Now let's turn then, shall we, to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 26. Exodus 14, verse 26. Let me remind you of what has been happening. The Israelites have been delivered from slavery through the blood of the Passover lamb, and they have been led out of Egypt by the pillar of cloud and fire. And amazingly enough, the pillar that leads them into what appears to be a real blind alley. I mean, they're led out of cul-de-sac, because they're led right down near the sea. The Red Sea. And on either side of them there are mountains. In front of them there is this great sea. Behind them, galloping up at a tremendous pace, is the army of Pharaoh. So they are completely surrounded. And it's at that point that God demonstrates his glorious power in opening up a way through the sea. Now, there's a simple principle here for the Christian to bear in mind. That it's only when we get to the end of our own resources that we discover the greatness of God. Alright? It's precisely when we discover that there's nothing whatsoever that we can do, that we're utterly helpless and totally at God's mercy. It's at moments like that that we discover how grand, how glorious, how great God is. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons why God leads us precisely into positions like that. So Exodus chapter 14, verse 26. Now at this stage, the Israelites have passed through to the other side of the water. The Egyptians are seeking to follow them, and now they're going to be drowned. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remains not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were like a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and believed the Lord, and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts have been cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottoms of stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank and led in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The peoples shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. And we trust of God his word. Saved to sing. Saved to sing. Let's talk about the setting and the singers and the song. The setting and the singers and the song. First of all, the setting. Well, Israel has been delivered from bondage in Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. But it's now that God is going to demonstrate his greatness by delivering them in a dynamic and powerful way from the violence and the threats and the dominion of Pharaoh. And it's at this point that we get the first song in the Bible. It is the first song in the Bible, you see. The first time we heard the children of Israel making a noise that went up to heaven, it was in chapter 2. They groaned and they sighed and they cried. And that was a call of misery. But here is a song of thanksgiving and praise and worship. And very, very simply, this is the point. You cannot worship God until you're saved. You have nothing whatsoever to sing about until you're redeemed. It's significant, you see, that here's a people who've been saved by the blood of the Passover lamb, by the power of God, and then they sing. Now, of course, if you're not saved, you've got nothing to sing about whatsoever. You listen to the songs of this world. You listen to the words, Emma, and such sad words, they're either words about human love and its failure and its insufficiency, or they're words about rebellion, or they're words about melancholy and misery. Listen to some of the words of the songs that young people listen to today. They are utterly sad, and there is nothing real, nothing substantial, nothing satisfying in them whatsoever, because until you're redeemed, you have got nothing to sing about. So that setting is tremendously important. There can be no worship till we're saved. It's impossible for the unsaved person to worship God. You sometimes see a notice outside a church building that says public worship. So that, you see, is a contradiction in terms. The public cannot worship. The only people who can worship the Lord are those who know him. The Lord Jesus in John 4 talks about worshipping the Father. Now, of course, in order to worship the Father, you've got to know him as Father. The way that you come to know him as Father is by trusting his Son, the Lord Jesus. What says Paul? We are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's then, you see, when you trust the Lord Jesus, then you've got a Father. The living God becomes your Father as you place your faith in his Son, and you can worship him. So that setting is tremendously important. But let's look now at the singers. Exodus 15, verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Notice that first word, you see, then. What's happened? They have seen the enemy destroyed. Then they sing. They're not singing, you know, casually. They're not singing because they've got nothing else to do. They're singing because they've seen the hand of God at work. You see? So then sang Moses and the children of Israel. They've got good reasons for singing. When I was a little boy, and I used to come home from my music lesson late at night sometimes, you know, in the winter when it got dark. I was frightened of being mugged, you see. Not that we have much mugging in St. Albans, it's a fairly decent area, but on the whole, you know, I thought that something might happen late at night. So I used to walk in the middle of the road, because it was very late, and there was no car about, and I would sing hymns at the top of my voice. Working on the principle that anybody who was thinking of attacking me would presume that I was a lunatic. You see, and steer clear of me. It worked, I was very much. But I'm afraid I was singing there for rather the wrong reasons, we might say. I was singing choruses to keep people away. But these folk are singing for a very good reason. They have seen the power of God at work. So what can we say about the singers? Well, number one, they are a redeemed people. They are a redeemed people. Look at verse 2. And look at the use of the word my in that verse. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, my Father's God. That's grand. Just a little word my, isn't it? Just a possessive pronoun, but it makes all the difference in the world. There's all the difference in the world between the Lord is the shepherd and the Lord is my shepherd. Now the Lord Jesus is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. But until you get saved, you can't say he's my shepherd. And these people are saying, Jehovah is our God. He has proved himself ours because he has redeemed us for himself. Look at verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. So redemption is clearly stated there. Verse 16. The last clause of that sentence, verse 16. Till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. That's what redemption means, doesn't it? To be bought out of bondage. To be rescued from slavery at the payment of a price. And the price, again, in this case, of course, was the blood of the Passover lamb. The price, in our case, was the precious blood of Christ. So they're a redeemed people, and redemption leads to praise. Praise is always the result of redemption. Let's look at another example. Let's look at Judges. Go to the book of Judges and look at Judges chapter 4. And verse 23. The children of Israel have been attacked and persecuted by a foreign power. And that foreign power is that day defeated. Judges 4, verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Then, notice once again, then sang Deborah and Barak the song of Abinoam on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord. So once again, God has delivered his people, and then they sing. Let's find a New Testament example. Let's go to the book of the Acts in chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 7. Here's the lame man who used to sit outside the gate of the temple at Jerusalem, you remember. And Peter and John come along, and by the power of the Lord Jesus, that man is healed. Miraculously healed. Now look what happens. Acts chapter 3, verse 7. And he, that's Peter, took the lame man by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entering with them into the temple, walking and leaping, and praising God. Now, it doesn't say he sang, but he was praising God, he was worshipping. Alright? He's received the delivering power of the Lord Jesus, and the evidence for that is he worships. That's the result. He worships. So praise is the result of redemption. Praise also is the responsibility of people who have been redeemed. It is not much worship. Please do not get the feeling, as I think some Christians do, that worship is a kind of ultimate attainment that only the very elderly can reach to. Worship is the responsibility of every believer. Now, look at Psalm 107, verse 2. Well, start at verse 1. Psalm 107, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now you see, there is the psalmist saying, those who have been redeemed by God should be prepared to say they've been redeemed. Not so much now as a question of testimony and witness, but as an act of praise and thanksgiving and worship to God. Let those who've been redeemed say so. And give praise to the God who's done this. So it's a responsibility. And then here's another point. It's a resource as well. It's a resource. It's a very practical thing is worship. If you look now at Nehemiah, see if you can find Nehemiah. In the slide for us, what we find Nehemiah. Find Psalms and work backwards.
Psalms, Esther? Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10. Here is Nehemiah encouraging the people. And the phrase is right at the end of verse 10. Can you see? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now you will want to think, I hope, about what that means. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoicing in God, worshipping God, appreciating God, praising God, that, says Nehemiah, is your strength. What I'm suggesting is something like this. It's as we learn to worship God that we enjoy His protection and His help and His strength in a way that we might otherwise never have known. It is not a waste of time. It is eminently practical. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You will find that it builds you up, that it encourages you in your Christian life. There's nothing better than worshipping God. So they are redeemed people, therefore they worship. They are secondly an assured people. An assured people. Look at Exodus 14, verse 31. Now notice the sequence here. Look at the verbs. Exodus 14, verse 31. What's a verb, they say? Well, you don't learn these things at school anymore, do you? But anybody who doesn't know what a verb is, come and have a word with me afterwards. Do you know what a verb is? Yeah, you know what a word is. Well, come and have a word about verbs. Exodus 14, verse 31. Now here we are, look, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Notice the sequence. They saw, they feared, they believed. Now that's very good. You see, they had seen God's hand at work. And looking at what God had done, they feared. It's a very good thing to fear. Now we're not talking about a sort of slavish trembling fear. Am I going to be judged? Am I safe? Am I lost? Not that kind of fear. It's a fear when we see God at work. And that's a good thing to have. Godly fear is a very valuable thing. Because it indicates that we have a reverence and a respect and an awareness of the greatness and the majesty of our God. They saw what God had done. They feared because God is so great. They believed. That's a lovely sequence. If you're looking at what God is doing, then you too will come to have godly fear, and you will believe what He says. So they were an assured people. They'd seen the evidence of God's hand at work. There was just no question about it. So they knew what He had done. It's good to be assured that we're saved. Now the Israelites knew because they were standing there on the far bank of the Red Sea, and there was the sea sweeping over the Egyptian host, and there were the Egyptians, many of them lying on the far bank dead, others swept away in the torrent of the sea. There was no doubt whatsoever they were safe from Egypt. And you know what? They were permanently safe from Egypt. They never went back to Egypt. In fact, they never could go back to Egypt because God had put the sea between them and Egypt. What they did do, tragically, was that they went back to Egypt in their hearts. Do you remember what we said this morning? They kept on thinking about Egypt. Oh, it was lovely in Egypt. We had good food in Egypt, you see. And they looked at Egypt through rose-tinted spectacles, and they remembered the good things, and they forgot all the bad things. And they went back to Egypt in their hearts, but God would not let them go back in any other way. And there's a little lesson here. When you are saved by the power of God, ultimately you cannot go back to what you were. It is utterly impossible to go back exactly to what you were. You may want to, you may try to, but you'll never do it actually and completely, because when God saves someone, He does something for them that is utterly eternal and unchangeable. You become a child of God forever. You can't be unborn. You can't be unborn. They're assured people. Good to be assured. One of the students I used to know in our hall of residence, he had a grandfather who used to sing hymns in his sleep. Isn't that lovely? Oh, well, he said it wasn't actually. He said it was a nuisance in the middle of the night when you suddenly heard the believer's hymn book booming out as in the small hours. But it struck me as a very significant thing. You know, what you say when you're asleep is an index of what you're thinking about, isn't it? I think some of us would be quite frightened if people heard us talking in our sleep, because we don't know what we might say. It could be very embarrassing, couldn't it, if some of us spoke in our sleep? Because some of us don't even sleep. I know, way back up there at the top here, as they call it. It's impossible to sleep. So you're all right, boys. No one's going to hear your secrets. But it could be very embarrassing, because what's inside comes out. Now, this old man, what was inside? Well, he was of virtue. You see, he was absolutely assured of his salvation, so when his subconscious mind was working, out came hymns. That's lovely. That's lovely. Tells you what's inside. That's a good thing, to be certain of what God has done for you. You can be, if you trust his word. And once again, let me remind you, there are one or two leaflets here that you can take. If anyone is not certain about this, safety, certainty and enjoyment, faith or feelings, can eternal life be lost? Take these away, read them. It is possible to be sure. And you know what? God wants us to be sure. God wants us to be sure. Thirdly, the people are a united people. Exodus 15 verse 1. Very simply, it's not Moses singing a solo. He might have been the presenter. He does seem to have started up. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Well, I expect he does sang the first few lines, so to speak. They called on to the tune. That was it. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. It's a united people. It's not one man singing on his own. Now, it's possible, and it's right, that the believer should worship privately. And I hope that when you start the day with God, you worship. You read the word of God, and you spend time in prayer and worship. That's right. But there is also something that the Bible makes very, very clear, and that's corporate worship. That is, Christians coming together as a company of God's people, as an assembly of God's people, and worshipping the Lord Jesus. And here we've got a little picture of it. A redeemed company, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. They sing together. They sing together. It is good for believers to be together. Let me go further. It is vital for believers to go together. If we're not together, we do not grow. If we do not have fellowship, we do not grow. Half the problems that young people face in their Christian life are the result of a lack of fellowship or wrong fellowship. In other words, you're not having fellowship with Christians as you ought, or you are having fellowship with non-Christians. Right? We need to be together if we're going to grow. They had a competition in a newspaper many years ago. They wanted the snappiest answer to the question, what is the shortest way to London? And the snappiest answer that won the prize was simply two words: good company. Quite true. If you're on a train journey, you've got someone you like to be with, to talk to, the journey goes just like that. It's good company. And we're on a journey, aren't we? We're with the children of Israel going from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and the way to make it short and the way to make it enjoyable, the way to make it pleasing is good company. And the best company is the company of God's people. So we must have fellowship, and there is an opportunity for worship. God does not need his people to be alone. I'm a great follower of the Charlie Brown cartoons. I'm very, very fond of Peanuts. And one of the first ones I ever saw, which I always thought was a deeply moving and very tragic one, I actually used this one at the university as an illustration of the essence of tragedy. It's Charlie Brown coming along and seeing some of the girls in his neighbourhood splashing around in their sort of rubber paddling pool they've got in their gardens. And having a great time. So Charlie Brown goes back into his house and puts his shorts on, you see, swimming kind of things. And now he comes, and he's about to sort of jump in the paddling pool, and they look at him and they say, Charlie Brown, we don't want you. Go away, Charlie Brown, you're not wanted here. So off he goes, you see, and he picks up a bucket, and he fills it with water, and he fills up an old rubber tyre that he's got on his front lawn. And he sits in that rubber tyre, and a great thought balloon comes out of his head, and it says, sigh. Because he's all on his own, nobody wants him. See, that's the essence of tragedy, aloneness. Now, there should be nothing like this in the Christian life. God wants his people to be together. So you've got Moses and the children of Israel, and they sing. So they're a united people. Now, fourthly, they are a thoughtful people. Our bishopman has arrived. It's too fast. They are a thoughtful people. You see, if you read Exodus 15, verses 1 to 18, One of the things that comes out, let's make a very, very simple point, and that's this. The worlds were more important than the children. So the simple point that it's not included in the book. There's a Believer's Hymn Book Tune Book, and there's a Little Flock Hymn Book Tune Book, and there's a Christian Worship Hymn Book Tune Book, and there's a Hymns of Light and Love, which is the best of all, Hymn Book Tune Book. But there's no Bible Tune Book. There are some songs in the Bible, but no tunes. Now you say this is obvious. It is obvious, but sometimes the obvious needs to be stated. The words are more important than the tune. The words must always come first. And very simply, if we're going to sing hymns to God, look at the words. They are more important than the tune. Ask yourself, what do the words mean? some years ago when I was at a weekend, now where was it? Was it Durham? I can't remember. I got myself into trouble because every time I had a chorus, I would ask them, what does that mean? Do you know what you're singing about? And they got so neurotic about this that they didn't go out any choruses and hymns after that because they were worried that they might not know what they meant. Well, I don't mean to go to that extreme, but think what you're singing about. Christian hymns and songs are not just to fill the time. If they are, let's stop it. They are there for a purpose, and the words count. Do you remember Constant Shacklock? I was brought up with Constant Shacklock. Let me explain what I mean. Constant Shacklock always used to sing Rule Britannia at the last night of the proms. And she was one of these very large mezzo-sopranos, you know, a woman who's been spread all over the place. They used to give her a huge bouquet of flowers at the end so you didn't have to look at her face any longer. It had to be big too, I assure you. Now, she had a marvellous voice, but the trouble with her voice was that after the first verse she couldn't hear a single word. She would sing about 8 verses of Rule Britannia. And she could have been singing for a rhubarb for all the fun to tell. Because, you know, it didn't come over clearly. The words didn't mean a thing. You just heard the words of the first person. I always maintain that she forgot the words anyway. And just made vague noises after that. And it didn't matter, no one could tell. But listen, when we're thinking about the living God, when we're worshipping the living God, the words are significant. So, to the young men, when you take part in prayer, think about what you're saying. Very important that you think about what you're saying. One of my friends has a notice in his room that says, please ensure brain is functioning before putting tongue in gear. Now, I think that is true. Please ensure brain is functioning before putting tongue in gear. God does not mean us to use our tongues without thinking. That's not meant to be a dig at the charismatic movement, but you can use it that way if you want to. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Now, here is the biblical pattern. Absolutely clear. Paul says, now what am I going to do? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. Now that's not two different kinds of prayer. That's one kind of prayer. He says, I'm going to pray with the Spirit. That is to say, the spiritual side of me will be speaking to God, of course. If we're not spiritually in contact with God, we can't pray at all. But I'm going to pray with my mind. God's given me a mind. The two go together. And I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. So when Paul sang, yes, he wanted those hymns to be an expression of his appreciation of the living God, but he wanted to know what they meant as well. He wanted to make sure that his understanding was involved. God has given you a mind, young people. He expects you to use it. He expects you to give him all of the mind that he's got. Okay? Now, some folk have the ability, under God's goodness, to get to university. Some folk have the ability to get to college. Some folk have the ability to do other kinds of things that doesn't involve that sort of further education. Now, it doesn't matter what God has gifted you with in that line. The key thing is to give him everything you've got. Give him all of your mind, please. Most of us have got a lot more left to our minds than we have given over to God. Use it to understand his word. Come on, you use it for other things, don't you? It's amazing how much people use their mind in certain things, but when it comes to the Bible, they become suddenly naive and ignorant. Now, God wants us to apply the minds that he's given us to his precious word so that we can understand, so that we can worship. These people were thoughtful people. They knew what they were singing about. So we look quickly then at the song. We look quickly at the song. What can we say about the song? Well, it is four things. It's a song of purchase, back again to Exodus 15. It's a song of purchase, it's a song of praise, it's a song of protection, it's a song of promise. It's a song of purchase because, I think we've already mentioned this, verse 16, till the people pass over, this is right at the end of verse 16, which thou hast purchased. So what are they talking about? What are they saying to God? They are very simply saying gladly, delightedly, that God has bought them. Now are you pleased that God has bought you? I hope you are. But this is the essence of salvation, isn't it? Not simply that God made us. God made every single one of us in this hall. But God has bought those who have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. And in a very special way, we belong to him, you know, in that double sense. Yes, we're made by him, but we've been purchased by him. If you want to go further, we're his in a third sense. Because the Lord Jesus says that we have been given to him by his Father. You read that in John 10. If ever you're worried about your salvation, if ever you think, I wonder if one day I could be lost, I wonder if somehow something could go wrong and I won't get to heaven, I wonder if, you know, it would all collapse and that'll be the end of it and I'll just fall down altogether. Listen, the Lord Jesus says about his sheep that they have been given to him by his Father. Every child of God is a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. You think about that. Can you conceive of anything that God the Father gives God the Son going missing? There's no lost property option in heaven, you know. Can't possibly lose anything up there. Our salvation is a transaction that takes place in eternity. You're absolutely safe. Absolutely safe. That's a grand thing. A song of purchase. Let's be glad that we're redeemed. Don't be frightened to use the word redeemed. Secondly, it's a song of praise. It's a song of praise. Now, the way that this comes out very clearly is that, first of all, it's not about themselves. You've noticed that, haven't you? That song is about what God has done, not what they've done. They don't even talk about their own weakness. They don't even talk, really, about their own bondage in Egypt. They talk about what God has done and who God is. Now, this is worship. This is worship. Worship is telling God how much he's worth. How we get the word worship, worship. Telling him how much he's worth, how much we appreciate him, giving him his place in our lives. Someone has said, in worship, we lose sight of ourselves and our blessings and are occupied with what God is in himself and what he is for us in Christ. In other words, it's more than saying thank you. It's quite possible, isn't it, to say thank you to someone without appreciating the person very much. Alright. You might receive something from someone and you're grateful for the gift, but it doesn't mean you're particularly fond of the giver, necessarily. You say thank you. But worship is much more than simply saying thank you to God. Worship is being thankful for what God is. Not simply what he's done for us, but what he is. He's a God of such greatness and glory and power and grace and majesty. And the Christian life is getting to know God. And that's going to take all the time we've got down here and eternity as well, because God is so wonderful. So wonderful. A song of praise. Now let's go over to the New Testament, I think, now for a little New Testament example. Let's have a little example of worship. This is a famous one, but it's still always worth looking at. Go to John 12. You know the story in John 12. It's about Mary of Bethany. And a supper has been arranged for the Lord Jesus. And Mary, in verse 3, takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always she had with you, but me ye have not always. Now there is a simple example of somebody showing their appreciation for the Lord Jesus without uttering a word. Now tomorrow morning, God willing, we're going to gather with some believers to remember the Lord Jesus. Now let us bear this in mind as we prepare for that. Will you notice that Mary's worship is first of all costly? Verse 3. She took some of this very precious ointment. It was very costly, we're told. Very, very costly. So she thought about this. This wasn't a sort of casual act, was it? She thought about this. She knew what she was going to do. She was going to give the Lord Jesus the best that she had. Not the second best. Not even some of the best. It says here that she... it says it in the other account in Mark, doesn't it? She broke the box. That means she used up the whole lot. So she doesn't give him a bit of the best, she doesn't give him the second best, she gives him everything she's got. Rather like that widow, if you remember, who puts her two mites in the treasury in the temple. She could have given one, and she would have given 50% of her income. Now think about that. I mean, you consider giving 50% of your income to the things of God. That would challenge most of us deeply, frighteningly. But this woman gave 100%. She could just have given one, but no, she didn't. And Mary does something that's very, very costly. Now, can I say this? Worship is costly because it means that we have to spend time with the Word of God learning about the Lord Jesus. How can we possibly appreciate the Lord Jesus unless we learn what Scripture says about him? That takes time. So, to the young men particularly, let me ask this. How do you normally spend your Saturday night? Because the way you spend your Saturday night will affect the way you are on an Lord's Day morning. That's going to be true for the ladies as well. Alright? But particularly for the young men, let's say that. How do you spend your Saturday night? Secondly, her worship is humble. Verse 3 again. Look what she does. She does something quite amazing. Not only does she take this beautifully precious and fragrant ointment and anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus, she actually uses her hair like a towel. Now, I wonder how many girls will be prepared to use their hair for that. Most of the young ladies I know are incessantly washing their hair. So obviously they're quite proud of it, and that actually is very scriptural in a sense, not washing it, but appreciating its beauty. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Don't forget this little bit of teaching, will you? 1 Corinthians 11 verse 15 teaches us that if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Notice the if. Scripture recognises, the Holy Spirit recognises, of course, that not all ladies can grow their hair long. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. Now, bear that in mind, and then think about John 12. What does Mary do? She takes her glory and she uses it like a dish towel. That was humble. She has to get down to the Lord's feet to do that. And she's not ashamed to use the thing that Scripture says is her glory. And she uses it in such a humble way. Worship is humble. Because when we get before the Lord Jesus to appreciate him, one of the things that we have to recognise is that he's very great and we are as little as we can possibly imagine. Worship is going to be a humble act. We have nothing to boast in except the Lord Jesus. Remember that, don't you? We have nothing to boast in except the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, her worship is intelligent. Verse 7. Her worship is intelligent. That is to say, she's using her mind. Remember I said that the children of Israel, when they sang, they were a thoughtful people. Now she's intelligent because, well, she's done something quite strange. What was it that she'd done to the Lord Jesus? She was anointing his feet. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, is omniscient. He knows everything. And he explains what she's done. Verse 7. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Now, what do you mean by that? Against the day of my burying, has she kept this? Well, you know in Eastern times, don't you, in the Eastern parts of the world, it was a custom, it was an act of courtesy, an act of friendship and devotion to a friend who just died, to anoint the body with sweet-smelling spices. And so you'd go along to the tomb, and you would embalm the body or cover it with various fragrant spices, you see, as an act of love and friendship and devotion. Well, we send flowers to them, but they would use fragrant spices, very costly things. Now Mary does it to the Lord Jesus before he's dead, which is most unusual. Now this indicates two things to me. One, she knew he was going to die soon. Two, now listen to this, she knew he was going to rise again from the dead so quickly that she might not have time to do it otherwise. And when you go to the end of the Gospels, you discover that Mary was not amongst the ladies who went to the tomb. Of course not, she'd already done her duty. She had anointed the Lord Jesus before he died. They went with their spices on the third day, and he'd already risen. They were too late. Now, how had Mary got this information? How did she know this? I'll tell you how she knew this. Go back to Luke 10. One of the characteristics of Mary is that she's at the Lord's feet. Actually, every time we see her, she's at the Lord's feet. Luke 10, verse 39. Here she is. Listen to this. She, that's Martha, had a sister called Mary. Now, there's our Mary. Who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So she used to come and sit at the Lord's feet and listen. Oh my, she listened well. She listened better than any of the disciples. Not one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus realized that he was going to rise from the dead. Oh, when it happened, then they thought back and they said, oh yes, he told us. He kept on teaching us. But they hadn't twigged it. Mary alone had twigged it. She listened. And you know what? She acted on it. She knew he was going to die. She knew he was going to rise again on the third day. And she thought to herself, well, you know, that's pretty quick. I might not have time. I might not have time to express my love, my worship, my adoration. I'll do it now. And the Lord Jesus knew that. He could see right through it, you see. That's intelligent worship. Didn't she listen to his word? If you want to worship, you listen to God's word. It's intelligent. Fourthly, it's despised. You notice that another in verse 5. There's always someone who objects to worship. Sometimes there are believers who say, what are these Christians doing gathering together around the table to take bread and wine? What a silly idea. What a waste of time. What a waste of opportunity. There are hungry people in the world. There are people in need. Why don't they go out and do something about that? And then sometimes there are real Christians who misunderstand it. And they say, well, you know, this emphasis on worship is all wrong. We should be going out with the gospel. That's the main thing. I'd rather preach the gospel than gather to break bread. Oh dear, that's sad. That's sad. The Lord Jesus has specifically asked his people to remember him. And our first allegiance is to him and to his word. And therefore we give him his place by remembering him in the breaking of bread. Remember, when we come together to break bread, we're not coming together as a sharing meeting, you know, what the Lord has taught me in the week. That's not what it's there for. It's not a sermon meeting to hear the word of God. It's not a singing meeting, although there may be useful hymns, but the hymns we trust will fit in with the purpose of the meeting. It's not a supplication meeting either, where we make requests of God. It is a meeting where we give to God our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It's as simple as that. And finally, it's fragrant. It's fragrant because in verse 3, look at the end of that verse, the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. You think how fragrant roses are. Mama has a few rose bushes at home called Fragrant Cloud. Now they're a very attractive rose, and they really have a lovely scent. And the amazing thing is, you know, when you walk down a certain path in the garden, although the roses may be over the other side of the garden, if the wind's blowing the right way, you can smell it. It's lovely. Now this woman broke one box of ointment and the whole house was filled. That was the result of one woman's worship. Now you think, what would happen spiritually if we all came together with an appreciation of the Lord Jesus? The ladies doing it silently in conformity with Scripture, of course. The gentleman, as the Spirit leads them, taking part publicly in worship, appreciating the Lord Jesus. If we all came and broke our boxes, as it were, it ought to fill the house, wouldn't it? God would appreciate that. It's a very fragrant thing. And then two final points. It's a song of purchase, a song of praise, a song of protection, I've said. Well, because in Exodus chapter, where are we, 15 and verse 9, they're conscious of the fact that they've had an enemy. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. If anybody's ever heard Handel's opera Israel in Egypt, this is beautifully set to music. Well worth listening to. Get it out of the record library. A marvellous setting of the whole Exodus story, straight from the language of Scripture. So the enemy comes charging after the children of Israel, but God steps in and protects them. Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. That's God dealing with the enemy. My God has dealt with our enemy too, Satan. He's defeated him at Calvary. So they sing about God's protection of them. And one of the lovely things in Scripture is that God protects those who worship him. Do you remember? Judas immediately says, what's this woman doing? This is a waste of precious ointment. And the Lord Jesus says, let her alone. The Lord protects his worshippers. There's another example in Exodus. Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. It's just a little point. You see if you can pick this up. Exodus 34, verse 23. Moses is telling the people that when they get into the land, they're going to have some annual feasts that God will give them, including the Passover, of course. Exodus 34, 23. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So three times a year, all the males in the family had to go up to what eventually was Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple. Right? We find this happening in the New Testament. Now, of course, they might well think to themselves, look, if all our men folk go up to worship, what happens if the surrounding nations decide to attack us? Do you remember what Egypt did to Israel in the Day of Atonement War? That was when Israel was at worship. And Egypt, remember, was it 73, was it? I always get my years mixed up. 1973. Egypt chose that day very, very carefully and launched a blitz attack on Israel. Because Israel was at worship. And he caught Israel on the hop for a few days. But here God says to his redeemed people, there's a difference, of course, between Israel in the Old Testament and Israel in the land of Palestine now. God says to his redeemed people here, verse 23, yes, you're going to appear three times in the year, all your menfolk, but, look at this, verse 24, for I will cast out of the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. That's a lovely promise. God's saying, look, it's going to cost you, but it's going to be a risk for you to send all your males up to Jerusalem to worship me. Your land, your possessions, your property will be vulnerable, won't they? But look, I guarantee, if you put me first, you won't lose out. If you give me my place, I'll protect you. If you honour me, I will honour you. That's a divine principle. If it costs you something to worship God, you will not lose out. If it costs you something to study the Word of God, you will not lose out. God promises, if you honour me, I'll honour you. Final point, we've mentioned the word promise, this is a song of promise. Verse 17 of Exodus 15, thou shalt bring them in. Thou shalt bring them in. And God brings all those in that he brought out. Do you remember, I hear very strongly, that not one was lost. Now, when God brings people out, he brings them in. When he brings us out of Egypt, he promises to bring us into the land. And so he will. This is one of those areas where the New Testament reality is much greater and safer than the time. Some of you will be thinking that, I suspect. This is a song of promise. Thou shalt bring them in, verse 17. And when we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, we're doing it till he comes. So we can't but help but think of the future. You see, he's coming back. We're only doing it as a temporary measure. It's absolutely guaranteed that all those that have been justified by the blood of Christ will be glorified. Now, bearing those things in mind, what Christ has done for us, the cost that he's paid to get us, the blessings he's given us, his own greatness personally as the Son of the Living God, don't you think that we've got plenty to sing about? Not to sing primarily about our feelings, because they go up and down with the weather. Not to sing primarily about our experiences, because we might get them wrong, but to sing about him. That's the subject of our worship. That's the subject of our praises. Alright? Bear that in mind, will you? And God willing, tomorrow morning, and the next Lord's Day, and the next Lord's Day, if the Lord be not come, we'll be able to gather together and we'll have something in our hearts for God. He's given us enough, hasn't he? Let us give something to him. God and Father, we bless thee once again for the fullness of redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. We cannot begin to fathom the cost. We cannot begin to appreciate what it costs thy dear Son to go through all the agony of Calvary that our souls might be saved. But our God and Father, we bless thee that it's true. And we bless thee that thy word makes it abundantly clear that he that hath the Son hath life. And therefore, our Father, as we have thought of what the Lord Jesus has done, and as we have thought of what thou didst do for thy people in Old Testament times, we pray that we might be as responsive as Israel. That looking at the greatness of thy work, looking at the greatness of thy glory, we might respond in praise and worship. Or sometimes our understanding of thee is so small, it's so feeble, we ask that thou would stretch our minds, that we might appreciate a little more thy greatness and thy majesty, and that we might be able to say in simple words something of what we appreciate of the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, when we come together on the Lord's Day morning, if it be in thy will, might we come in the right spirit, with the right desire, with a focus of heart and mind upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And may our worship be as fragrant to thee as the box of ointment was in the room where Mary broke it. So, our Father, we bless thee once again for all thy goodness shown to us through the Lord Jesus. And as we continue together now, and as we look forward to a gospel meeting this evening, we ask that thou will continue with us and grant us thy blessing and overwhelming mercy, that souls might be touched by thy Spirit and drawn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. For we ask all these things in his most precious name. Amen.